Mother's Day, I prayed about what we could address today, and I thought about looking at it from the perspective of what would it be like to be Jesus being raised by a human mother. So we're going to look at loving our mother in the four seasons of life, learning from Jesus. Now, the Bible says nothing about having a Mother's Day holiday or Father's Day. In fact, shockingly, maybe most people don't know, the Bible never says we're to celebrate Easter and never says that we are commanded to celebrate even Good Friday, although every Sunday, in a sense, we gather on Sunday and then we remember the resurrection. But it's very fitting, perhaps this may be the most fitting holiday for us to have, because we are commanded to honor our mothers and fathers. So that's a part of it. We fit into that. Proverbs over and over says that we are to be people who honor and care for our mothers in various ways. So it's very fitting. One thing mothers don't want to hear, I learned in the ministry, was they don't want to hear a message on Proverbs 31 on the superwoman and leave here all guilty. You know, the last thing that they want to have is to walk out feeling guilty. What mothers want to know is they want to know, how can other people love me as a mother? How would that be? What do mothers wish? One mother sent me this a little while back. I wish I were a mama bear. If you're a bear, you get to hibernate. You do nothing but sleep for 6 months. I could get used to that. And another thing, before you hibernate, you're supposed to eat yourself silly. If you're a mama bear, everyone knows you mean business. You swat anyone who bothers you or your cubs. If your cubs get out of line, you swat them too. Your husband expects you to growl when you wake up, expects you to have hairy legs and excess body fat, and he likes it. I wish I were a mama bear. See, all right. Well, what you wish is really for those that you have given birth to and those that perhaps you have adopted or whatever means honored you and love you. I know Mother's Day is a difficult time for many people, and we'll address that at the end. We'll have maybe a special prayer blessing for everyone connected with this on Mother's Day. Now, Jesus, by way of introduction, his relationship with his mother was totally unique in one sense and spectacularly unique in another. So unique and ordinary. Unique, obviously, because he's the only perfect person who ever lived. And so that would make it a challenge throughout his life. You know, there's a story that's told that Jesus was walking along one day and he came across people that were about to stone someone. And someone in the crowd yelled out, "The person who has no sin, throw the first stone." And someone yelled back, "Come on, Jesus, you always want to go first." That'll take you a little while, but you'll catch it. He had no sin. And it's interesting that when we love the sinner, Jesus did, and he gave forgiveness and transformation. He dressed down the hypocrites, put them down religious leaders, and he was perfect in his relationship with his family. What's unique is that he was absolutely perfect. The divine Son of God, a non-divine mother, what a strange situation. But he was very ordinary in another sense, and we're going to focus on that part of it. We can't dismiss the uniqueness, but he was fully human. He was an actual son. He had a human mother. He's in the womb for those 9 months. He went through the trauma of the birth pain. He was nursed, learned how to talk and walk. He would eat, get tired, get sleep, get dirty, need a bath. And he grew up and he matured along the way and he interacted with his family. But we only really have in the Bible really four snapshots, and maybe we could call them little video clips of Jesus with his mother in his life. So we're going to take a look at those and we're going to learn from those along the way how we can love our mother in four seasons of life. The first season we want to look at is the season of spring. We'll call it spring. And that's how do I love my mother when I'm a teenager? We could say preteen and the teen years. Inside your program, I have the scripture verses you can follow along if you want. We're going to take a look at Luke chapter 2, the end of it. The beginning, of course, has his birth. And we read beginning with verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents, includes his mother, of course, went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. Now, this is not the bar mitzvah at age 13. This is the Passover, and he's 12 years old, and they're going to have the Passover lamb and celebrate the Exodus from Egypt. And after the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. Now, you need to understand, it was common when they traveled in a group that you might say, oh, well, why don't you go travel with the cousins and do this? So it wasn't unusual that he was not with them in this stretch. Not irresponsibility on the parents' part. Verse 45, when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. And after 3 days, 3 days they're searching, right? Now, think about that. They're going around Jerusalem. That's got to be a bad day, right? Who are you looking for? Well, we misplaced the Messiah. And we got to find out where he's at. So, very embarrassing. But they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, what they did in the courts, the way they handled it, was a catechismal approach. You'd ask a question and get an answer. Question and answer. It's called a catechism approach. Question and answer. It's a good way to learn. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. Like, look what he's doing. And everybody's wowed by him. So his mother, not the father, Joseph, he never says anything. He's a silent man throughout the New Testament. And I think mothers worry a lot more about their kids than dad, right? I mean, probably Joseph's going, he'll be okay, he's 12, okay, you know. But mom's going, he's only 12. So she says, son, but literally the word is child. It is technon, it's the word for dependent, which means you're dependent upon us. Why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Now we have the first words recorded from Jesus in the Bible. But are they? Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? That's really interesting, right? He had to be in his father's house. His real father's house, God the Father. But they did not understand what he was saying to them. The word understand is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the idea of, can you put 2 + 2 together and get the answer? And they could not put that together. They couldn't figure out why this space of time between all the miracles that went around his birth and now, you know, here he is 12 years old and nothing much has happened. So they're baffled. And verse 51, and when he went down to Nazareth with them, he was obedient to them. Now, you want to circle that word obedient, underlined it. That's the big word. We're going to emphasize that as someone who is a preteen going into his teen years. It's a key word in this narrative. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. This boy's unique. What's he doing in the temple, answering these questions, asking these questions, and really impressing these scholars of the word? And the Bible says, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That's a really kind of a key little principle. He developed normally as a teenager in these four areas. First of all, you see wisdom. Now, this is much more than intellectual development. We have learned that along the way, that it's not just knowledge, but it is the application of knowledge in the right way, in wisdom. And that's what he did, just that. It's not just being smart. Jesus didn't grow up to be a smart aleck, so to speak. Stature. This is more than just physical. It's not saying, and by the way, Jesus grew like a normal. No, they all knew that would happen. Stature. Yes, it has to do. Zacchaeus was said he was small, short in stature. But here it has to do something more like what it says in Ephesians, that we're to mature to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. So there's something that was impressive about his maturity. And he grew in favor with God. Well, you're going, whoa, wait a minute. You've got to be careful. Was there ever a time that he was not in favor with God the Father? No. But there is a fact that as he was maturing along the way and as he was obeying and maturing in this kind of natural way, the favor of God, he was just increasing the favor with the Father. It's a mystery there. But he also grew in favor with man. Literally, the Greek there is men, it's plural. And not only that, it's not the word for males, it's for anthropos, it's people. In fact, the New Living Translation is right. He can grow in favor with all the people, men and women, not just men. So he has this sense where he has respect. And by the way, it's really important as parents. Teach your kids better to have respect than popularity. We don't know if Jesus was popular, but we do know this. He was highly respected in his community. Pretty impressive. Now, what does this love do? What does it overcome, first of all? We're going to look at those each, what it overcomes and what it does. It overcomes an independent rebellion. We find out that key word, he left with them. He said, I am obedient, and that's the reality. We're told in psychology that this is developmental individualism, individuating. The whole idea is I am maturing and developing a healthy independence. By the way, when Jesus said to his parents, I had to be about my father's business, you might be saying, well, you know, wow, does this mean that if I'm 12 or 13 years old, I don't have to tell my parents where I'm at? And they can kind of hunt me down. Once they hunt me down, I just need to tell them I'm on a mission for God, and then I should be okay. No, that's not it. It seems more likely they were saying, I've already let you know I need to be about my Father's business. You weren't really listening when I shared that. But as you're maturing and you're growing, you're getting ready to leave the nest, you're becoming your own person, you're becoming independent, wise decisions, you're making all those decisions. If you're a teenager right now or a parent teaching teenagers, you're becoming a moral free agent, all of that, so you can leave. I'm getting ready to leave not in rebellion, not like the prodigal son who said, I'm going to leave, I'm going to take off, I want my inheritance now. Which, of course, meant, you know, I wish you were dead, because if you were dead, I could get it now, but you're still alive, so I want it anyway. And in a real sense, that's a challenge for all of us when we are young and kind of going through that stretching, growing pain. So what does it do if it's not independent rebellion? Then if a person is a teenager living at home, we could even expand it. It's called respectful obedience. This is really critical. If you are still at home, living with your parents, quite simple. You just have one rule. It's almost like you're in the Garden of Eden where they had just one rule. You just have one rule. Obey your parents. That's it. Really simple. The word obey, its root word is listen. Okay? It simply means I'm going to listen carefully to say, well, I didn't hear you. That's your problem. You were supposed to listen. So you listen in order to respond. Now, the word technon, this word child here, though, to obey, children obey your parents, it is certainly not the little ones, the infants, who can't understand it. You know, yesterday with my little grandson, he's not quite one, and he was near the pool, and mom and dad are at the side, and he wanted to go back in the pool because he'd been in it, and they go, no, and he went, and then he went, no, and then he'd go look for, no, and they went, no, he's developing his own independence, right? That was kind of the challenge. Now, they kept saying no. What they didn't say was, you know, we don't want to tell you, a little guy, the Bible says you're to obey your parents. He would go, what? What's that all about? He didn't get it. He didn't understand it, okay? You got to be to understand enough to be able to say, I know that God wants me to do that, to have that level. Neither does it mean an adult. So when you're out of the home, technon, really, the root idea is one who is still a dependent. So that's the reality. And so you may be a dependent still at 17, you obey your parents. If you're living at home and you're 27, guess what? You get to obey your parents. Hopefully you're not 37 and still living at home, but if you are, you're still. This is a pretty important principle. Now, of course, as you mature, wise parents give you more freedom, but this issue is you are to be someone who is to obey your parents while you're still a dependent and you're depending upon them. Very important principle. That's how you honor your parents. It is something that is overwhelmingly a problem in our culture today because we have disobedience and we have rebellious, independent individuals. Now, there is if you're a young person here and you're a teenager, you say, there is another way that you can avoid your mother's directives. What you do if you want to not have your mother's directive be a problem for you, next time you get a directive, when your mom tells you to do something that you both know you don't really want to do, just say, dear mother, I would love to do this. I know you love me, and everything you tell me to do is the best thing for me, so I'm going to be obedient to you, and I'm going to do it right away with a good attitude. She'll die of a heart attack right there, and you won't have to worry about any more directives. All right, what's the next level? Okay, summer. How do I love my mother in summer? This is when I'm a young adult. I'm a young adult. What do I do? Now, here we have Jesus, age 30. He's been at home caring for the family. He's just been baptized. He's out of the closet. He's letting people, I'm the Messiah. You know, that was announced by even God in heaven, the Father. He's getting his team of leaders together, and now he's invited to a wedding. And in John chapter 2, if you follow along in the text there. And on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana. Jesus' mother was there. Dad's not there. By the way, from this point on, we don't hear about Joseph. He probably died. And so Jesus, as the oldest, is taking care of the family. And Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding. That's good. That means that they thought, hey, there's Jesus. Let's have him come along. Jesus was not known as a fuddy-duddy. He came to the biggest parties and weddings for that. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Now, understand that when you came to a wedding, many times what you were doing, one of the responsibilities you had was to bring wine. Sometimes when you are a guest at somebody's home, you might say, this is going to be my little favor I'm going to bring to you for as the guest. And many times it will even give a bottle of wine. They were to do that as well. Was she expecting a miracle? Don't know. She's never seen one before. Maybe they were supposed to bring the wine. So what does Jesus say? He says, woman. Doesn't say mother. Never says mother. He always says woman. Why? Because he loved her. All right? We have to understand that's part of the unique role of Jesus. Never, ever call your mother woman. Okay? You're not the Son of God. That's disrespectful. Okay? You say mother, and that's what you share. Okay? Because Jesus was letting Mary know, the primary relationship you have with me is Savior and Lord to worship, not the one who gave you birth. Are you catching that? That's a big deal right here. And so he's doing that. And he says, why do you involve me? And Jesus replied, my hour is not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. By the way, you want to really honor Mary? You know what Mary always did? She never said, pray to me, talk to me, whatever else. You know what she always did? She always said, do what Jesus tells you to do. You'll never go wrong, right? So if you just go through the Bible and find out what Jesus tells you to do, that's just right. So she opens the door for Jesus to act. And then we read in the next verses, nearby stood six stones of water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. You know, they dripped it down this way and dripped it down that way. It wasn't cleaning their hands. It was ceremonial. 20 to 30 gallons? Wow. Jesus said to the servants, fill them with water. Okay, they were empty. Therefore, there's no chance there were wine in there. So they filled them to the brim. Draw some out and take it to the master. And they did. And when the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine, he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants had drawn the water, knew. And he called the bridegroom aside and he said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine. After they've drank it a lot more and their taste buds are kind of a little dull. But here, what do you do? I mean, you have saved the best until now. Now, wedding feasts there commonly were 7 days long. So if you've got someone you're paying for a wedding right now, mom, dad, let me tell you what, be glad. It's just one evening, okay? It was 7 days, wow. And he has this wine, Jesus wine. Can you imagine if you had a bottle of that right now, would that be worth? Wow, Jesus wine, amazing. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs that he revealed his glory. So all the apocryphal books that said Jesus did miracles when he was a kid, nope, this is the very first one right here. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother. That's the key phrase. I'm spending time with my mother at the wedding. I'm going to spend time with my mother and brothers. And they stayed there for a few days. So we're going to park here for a moment. What does this love overcome? You're a young adult. You overcome this problem of being too busy to connect. I'm going to be too busy to connect with mom. We become adults. This is Jesus. I mean, he's a busy person, all right? I mean, he's launching his career. He's got a lot of things going on in his life, but he's not too busy to connect. You know, and my wife, we moved out of California from the Midwest away from her mother. She would make long-distance calls to her mother and talk to her all the time. And I would come in with a phone bill and go, okay, can we kind of cool this a little bit, you know? I didn't write much to my mom or whatever else. I did on Mother's Day or whatever else. But, you know, she said, I need to talk to my mom. I said, okay, we would do it. Well, then her mom got cancer. I mean, incurable cancer. And I said, wow, you call all you want. And guess what I did? I added to the phone bill. I started calling my mom because we get too busy to connect. And we think, mom doesn't really need time with adults. Oh, yeah. Oh, yes, she does. And she longs to have that. And so it's a celebrative togetherness is what we do. I'm going to get together with you whatever way I can do that. If I can't get there in person, then I'm going to try to write, to call. We're just going to connect. Boy, with the connections we have with phones and whatnot, we can do that in a frequent way. Do that. You get together to those family times whenever you can do that, those holidays to share. It's so meaningful. I can say that with my own wife and certainly my own mother as well. Moms need time. You know, a while back, I was watching an old movie out. It was called Guarding Tess. And if you've seen the movie, it's about the first lady who's very demeaning and very demanding. And with her Secret Service, really interesting. There's a scene where her son comes to visit. She's so excited. He has come to see me. We're going to have some time together. Oh, my son loves me. And he sits down and he opens up this whole project that he wants to do. It has nothing to do with loving his mother. It's all, can you give me an endorsement for this project? I'm the It shouted out, I'm not here for you. I'm here to use you to help me to get some, make some money. It was not about mom. And this mean lady, she can see the tears well up in her eyes because she so longed to have that kind of connection. Boy, let's make sure we have a celebrative togetherness. You know, sometimes love is just spelled what? T-I-M-E, right? And it's the most precious thing sometimes you can give, okay? Now there is the fall season. We've already seen the teenage years, young adult. Now the young adult, when he's 30. Now we're going to take a look at a really delicate one, all right? How to love my mother when she's seriously wrong, all right? We find in Mark chapter 3, Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. I mean, they're just packed out. When his family, we'll see a little later on, I'm going to jump down, I think in verse, it tells us, your mother and brothers are outside looking. I think the family included her here. They went to take charge of him, and they said, he is out of his mind. It's one of the most interesting evaluations of Jesus by those closest to Jesus, his own family. I believe that the context here is even his own mother, and they think he's crazy. I mean, after all, it's been 30 years since all those miracles occurred around his birth. Nothing special. Much has gone on here. Seems to be kind of very normal. We're looking for the Messiah. He thinks he's the Messiah. He doesn't seem to be a Messiah, certainly not a political Messiah. He's not going to get rid of the Roman chains. I mean, this is not what he can do. He can't overthrow Rome. We've got to go save him from himself. And then we read, and the teachers of the law, these are the brilliant theologians of the day, he's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. So here's Jesus. His own family, you're nuts, you're crazy. The top religious leaders, you're demon-possessed. Pretty tough way to begin a ministry, right? And it was slanderous. And then we find in verse 31, Jesus' mother and brothers arrive. Standing outside, they sent someone to call on him. The crowd was sitting around him, and they said, your mother, your brothers are outside looking for you. And Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? Getting this catechism. He answers, and then he looked at those seated in the circle around him, these people that are just around Jesus, and they want to get close to Jesus. They care about him. They want to learn from him. They're not saying he's crazy. They're not saying that he is not the Messiah. They're not saying he's demon-possessed. They're saying, this is someone I need to follow. And he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Wow. You know what this love overcomes? The fear of needed confrontation. They come in and say, you're crazy. You're not. No, you need to understand something. You need to realize you're really all wrong, Mom. Brothers, you're all wrong. We found out in James that James wasn't a believer until he saw the resurrected Jesus. This is a serious wrong when you're saying Jesus is crazy. You know, I did a ministry around a large Jewish population in the San Fernando Valley. I had a lot of wonderful Jewish friends, and they had some of the best jokes about Jesus you'll ever hear. And one of their favorite ones was, what are the three proofs that Jesus was Jewish? Number one, he went into his father's business. Number two, he lived at home until the age of 30. Number three, he was sure his mother was a virgin. And number four, his mother was sure he was God. Now, if you know Jewish people, Jewish mother and sons is kind of a very unique relationship. Well, here we learn very clearly, Mary was certainly not sure Jesus was God, right? She actually questions the sanity if she's a part of that. A huge critical error, and that's it. You know, sometimes you have to deal with that. You take a man who knows that his mother's an alcoholic, and he doesn't address it, and she dies prematurely young. I know that from a connection with that family. I know another daughter whose mother was an alcoholic, had some serious problems. She herself, after she intervened, and the Lord got involved as well, and what did she say? She said, you know what? My daughter saved my life. It was a tough thing to do because it involves tough love. You see, fear is never a reason not to do what's right. Fear is never a reason not to do what is right. So what does this love do? It initiates caring correction. And sometimes that's really difficult because it's kind of like, you know, I'm now an adult and you're an adult, and so we're brothers and sisters in Christ, so to speak. And so how do I do this caring correction in this tough love? It's not easy. Did Mary accept this? Did the brothers accept this? It seems like they didn't until after the resurrection. That there was still a so you don't not do it because you're not going to get immediate results, but maybe after some time and they have a chance to figure it out or circumstances change, they begin to, you know what, that's okay. I'm going to listen. I'm going to do that. And so we address it. Now, we're not talking about making sure that you're going to confront your mother on her politics or some personal preference, you know. These are serious issues, okay? With my own mother, she got up in years. I believe it was like much in her late 80s. And she shouldn't be driving. Some can drive into their 90s, but not my mom. And she took out the whole fence, chain link fence, all the way into her favorite store, Walmart, right? Wiped that whole face out. She was okay. She was kind of bruised. Car was messed up. I said, I need to know. She kind of confided in me. And she said, well, you know, I get these blackouts at time. And but I don't want to tell anybody because if I do that, I won't get to drive. And my twin sister is still driving, so I still want to drive. See? I said, Mom, how is God going to tell you that you shouldn't drive? We love you. You can't drive. And she stopped driving as she should. It was a difficult thing to say because, boy, you take away that decision. I've told my kids and my wife the same thing. When it comes to a place where I can't drive or whatever else, when you tell me I can't ride a motorcycle, okay, I'll get a trike. That'll be fine. when I can't get the Harley trike, well, then we'll figure something. But there's a time, and that's that turnaround. There's a shift that goes on. There's times that we need to say, you know what, I need to address my adult mom and caringly confront them. Is there anything more significant than if they have a completely misunderstanding of Jesus and say, you know, Mom, you need Jesus. You need to know who he is. Boy, that's part of being a witness, and you do it lovingly because there's no more important area that we could get clarified to a parent to do that. It's absolutely critical. Now we come to the winter. Now we have the winter, and what does the winter look like? Okay, well, I need to love my mother in her old age. Here we find Jesus caring for her mother in her old age. She's not that old at this time, but she's going to be, and he knows that. So we read in John 19 the verses that we had read this morning in our scripture reading. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, wow, he's on the cross, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares for each of them. There was a quadrant of four soldiers that were primarily in the crucifixion detail, so they divided up by fours. But when they came to this garment that was seamless in one piece from top to bottom, they said, let's not tear it, and let's decide by lot who will get it. Now, there are many people who believe, and I tend to agree with it. We can't be dogmatic about it, but there was a robe, and it was when a son was leaving the home, it was a tradition for Jewish mothers to make a very special garment for them to say, here is your going on to adulthood. This is what you get to wear as you step out into adulthood in your own life. This could have been that garment. This could have been something that Mary might have seen them gambling for along the way. And this happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled, that they said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for that. I won't go through it, but in my own struggles as a Christian skeptic, when I struggled, Psalm 22 was a huge help to me. When I began to see the details of crucifixion, you know, 1000 BC, crucifixion not even invented, details about Jesus' death on the cross and other passages as well. So it's really interesting. And so John writes this down, and that's what the soldiers did. But verse 25, now we come to not just this interesting part of the garment, but near the cross stood, wow, isn't that interesting? They're standing his mother and mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. They're standing. I don't know how she'd do it. I would think that she would, her knees would give out seeing your son crucified and would just, it's an amazing scene. Just picture that. And when Jesus saw his mother there, wow. When she was told, when Jesus was born, there will be a sword that will pierce you. Boy, did this sword pierce today, didn't it? Watching your son in the prime of life, naked, beaten, dying by crucifixion. Can't even fathom what she's going through. And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, and that's how John referred to himself, he's writing the gospel, and he said to her, "Woman," here again, "woman, here's your son," and to the disciple, "here's your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. We have a dual adoption. We have a mother adopting a son adopting a mother by the Lord. What does this overcome? Number one, selfish indifference. As our parents get old, it's very easy to get selfish. Oh, they're going to die anyway. It doesn't really matter. But Jesus is saying, I know you're so concerned about caring for me. I know you're like, what could I do? My son's dying on the cross. But I want to care for you. And one of the greatest failures we have is not caring for our parents when they get older. We'll talk about that in a moment, because what does this love do? It's a, I call it the sacrificial role reversal. Now, please understand that not caring for your parents, there's something that some cultures have called senicide. Most of it's considered to be sort of mythical, but some say it's really true. You have it done in Japan. There is the Inuit, what formerly were called Eskimos, no longer is that politically correct, but that they would leave their elderly out on the ice to die, and there's all sorts of legends, you know, of when one man did that, left his aging mother to die in the cold, and he asked his son how he felt about it. His son said, "Well, now I know what to do with you when you get old, Dad." And it was kind of a wake-up call, but simply, we do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. You want to deal with your parents when they get older? Just whenever I'm struggling with something, how do I handle this? What would be the right? What do unto others as they would do unto you? That general principle just clarifies so many things, doesn't it? And so right here, Jesus is meeting all of his mother's needs with this sacrificial role reversal. He's saying, I need to care for you. You want to care for me. Now, I need to make sure I parent you well. So physically, he knows John is going to provide the food and the shelter. Joseph is dead. We know that. He's gone. He's out of the family. So he's going to make sure she gets care. Not having employment and all those sorts of things, he's going to make sure she gets the best loving care. And of course, we know John was the only disciple at the foot of the cross. We know John was the only disciple that lived to be 100. The rest of them died some untimely death, we would say, by martyrdom in some way. Most of them, that's the evidence. So he knows that this one's going to live long and outlive mom, who probably, if she's 16 when she had the baby and we got 33, so we got 46 years of age, but she may go to 56 or 66 or whatever, and I'm going to make sure that the guy who lives the longest is going to be able to care for her. Physical needs, emotional needs. If you want someone to care for Mary, you want John. You don't want Peter. Imagine, Peter, this is your mother. I promise I'll never forsake her. You know, yeah. Well, you'll do it three times, you know. So John, what's he known? He's known as the disciple of love. I mean, all throughout history, even all the church fathers talked about this old man. It's not in the scriptures, that every time he got together, in fact, when he was nearing 100 years of age, Jerome tells us a story that was commonly known at that time, that he would be carried into church, this old man carried into church. He couldn't even walk. And they wanted to hear from John, this last living disciple who was with Jesus. And every week he would say, "Little children, love one another." Week after week, "Little children, love one another." And finally they said, "Please, we weary. Why do you always say this?" And he said, "Because it's the Lord's command. And if only this is done, it'll be enough in this church. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by your what? Love one for another." We love one another, changes the world. And of course, spiritually. He's caring for his mother spiritually. How do you see that in the text? Because he said, "Woman." Well, he liked to use the word "woman," not like to use "mother." He did use the word "mother." He used it right there in that passage. "John, here's your mother." I'm still going to call her "woman." That's a striking contrast here, because there's only one mediator between God and man, and it's certainly not going to be Mary. Now, one of the challenges we have when we always look at Mary and how we can care for Jesus is trying to make sure, please understand, I know who you are. You're in need of a Savior. That's important. You come to the Father through Jesus Christ, not through anybody else. So there are many people, well-meaning people, doesn't mean you go to hell when you do this, but they have these prayers to Mary, and they're praying to Mary more than they even pray to Jesus. And it's a danger, because prayer is an act of worship. I'm not saying they're worshiping Jesus, but it gets so close, because when you pray, it is an act of worship. When you pray, you're getting a closer relationship with that person. Maybe it's going to be some other saint. And God wants a relationship with him. And so the Bible over and over says we pray to God, pray to God, pray to God through Jesus, in Jesus' name. And so you couldn't get any clearer by Jesus saying, I'm calling you woman, not disrespect. Mary, you're sitting down here, and I want you to make sure. Don't focus on me as your mother. Don't focus on me as someone who gave birth to you and cared for you and loved you through all those years at home. Please see me as a Savior, Lord, God, who's dying for your sins so you can have eternal life. Wow. Pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? But he is loving her because that's the best way you can do that. That's the winter season. Well, if we wrap this all up, God's perfect love fills the gap of every mother's imperfect love. That's it. Only God has perfect love. No mother has perfect love. Every mother here struggles with some level of guilt. It's amazing. I learned over the years that some of the best mothers would say, well, I could have done this better, and maybe I should have done this better. Dads go, I didn't do too bad of a job. You know, I don't know what's wrong with us, because we probably failed more than the moms. But the moms, they struggle with this. It's just my own anecdotal research on it, and they struggle with this guilt. I could have done this and could have done that. Well, you're not a perfect mom. None of them were. Even when we try to idealize our mothers, we'd have to say, wait a minute, they're not perfect. So God is the one who says, I'm going to fill the gap, because we should be, as we love our mothers, teenagers, young adults who are dependents, obeying. We should initiate together times as young adults. We should correct our mothers when they're seriously wrong, and when she ages, we should care for them. By the way, that doesn't mean necessarily they have to be in our own home. It just simply means that we care for them. And all mothers have this gap of imperfection. Some are great, some are small. That's just it. Don't expect your mom to be God. So there's a lot of forgiveness that needs to go on, sometimes serious forgiveness. There's an old proverb that says God couldn't be everywhere, so he created mothers. And they're simply saying, wow, but God is. I want you to know God does go. He does go everywhere. He's omnipresent. When God wanted to say, I love you, you know what he did? Here's what he said. When God said, when I want to share the kind of love I have for you, I'm going to use a mother's love as the illustration. I love these passages. So God says, my love is greater than even a mother's love. Listen to these verses in Isaiah. Isaiah 49:15. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. Isaiah 66:13. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. These should ring in your mind that God is going to, he's going to, in a sense, that there's this gap here, maybe small, maybe great, but never expect your mother to love you as God can. And the Father's, Heavenly Father's love is given in a perfect mother-type love. It's amazing, isn't it? He's still the Heavenly Father.